Verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities, and on the third day, now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. That would be Yahweh, all capitals, the Lord God. The Lord's proper name is Yahweh. By the Lord God of Israel. So I want you to see there this critical verse. They didn't attack them because the rulers, and remember in the Bible, we always have representative government. In the Bible, we have representative government. And you were represented by somebody here this morning. If you're here this morning, you're represented by somebody. Adam or Christ. And we see here that the leadership of the congregation made this covenant, and they swore to them an oath in the name of the Lord. So that's very, very critical. And look at verse 18, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Leadership is a difficult thing. Why does anyone want to be a leader? Ought to have your head examined. Really, because too much is given, much will be required. And James says, not many of you should be teachers, because we will receive a stricter judgment. So here are these people in their carelessness. They did not consult the Lord, and they enter into this covenant, and now everybody's mad at them. They did wrong because they didn't consult the Lord. But they were trying to act in the right way. They were trying to walk in wisdom, but they messed up. And then verse 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Notice that 20th verse again. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we have sworn, which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us. Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Lord, bless this word as we ponder it, as we apply it to our lives. Please guide me by your Spirit as I present these things, to trim what needs to be trimmed, to press home what needs to be pressed home, and for simplicity and clarity and a practical word, Lord, to all of us today for the sake only of Jesus. Lord, we pray your continued healing on Philip Orr. We pray your continued healing on Kathy Belk and Elton Pody. Lord, have mercy on them. Bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to consider with me the second part of the story of the Gibeonites. I want you to consider First of all, this oath that Israel swore. You see that in swearing to them, in entering into a treaty with them, in the name of the Lord, they have taken a liability on themselves. That is, the Israelites, acting through their representatives, have taken a liability on themselves. And I want you to see the impact of that liability hundreds of years later. The year that this occurred was probably about 3,415 years ago. We have fairly accurate dating of the Old Testament back to the time of Abraham because of matching biblical events with the observations of people in Assyria and Babylon who observed astronomical phenomena such as solar eclipses, and so we're able to date fairly accurately biblical events back to the time of Abraham, most biblical events. And so this occurs early in the time of the conquest. The conquest of the Promised Land occurs around 1406 BC. This is probably within the first year that this occurs. So we're looking at an event roughly 3,400 years ago. Now fast forward with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 21, page 376. 2 Samuel chapter 21, page 376. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. We know that David came to power roughly 3,000 years ago, we would say around 1010 B.C. David comes to power. Let's see, am I right on that? Yes. So roughly 1010 B.C., David comes to power. And sometime during his reign, we don't know the exact year here quite as closely as we do with the older date, because it occurs during the reign of David. There is a famine that takes place for 3 years. And it says, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So here's the deal. And you either accept the Bible and its account of history, or you don't accept it. And so this is what the Bible says. There was a famine in Israel that took place for 3 years. Do you have any idea what happens in a famine? We've never known a famine in on the North American continent of any significance. I mean, we had the Dust Bowl situation when God judged America with the Dust Bowl and the Roaring with the Dust Bowl, Great Depression. He judged the Roaring Twenties and brought the Roaring Twenties to a whispering 30s and 40s. But we've never really known famine. What's famine like? Have you ever traveled in what we call the third world and seen real poverty, grinding poverty? It's an amazing thing. I mean, have you ever thought of the blessing of a pantry, of canned goods, of potted meat, of dried food? How much more fresh vegetables? We're fat folks, you know, compared to the rest of the world. We're fat because we have such an abundance. We have such an abundance. What's it like to be in a famine? Not for a year, not for 2 years, but for 3 years. It means that babies die. Old people die. All but the people who have laid up and are able to protect what they've laid up begin to suffer terribly. And disease comes in the wake of famine because people eat all kinds of things. If you read in the story of the kings, you see certain famines occurred and how they sold dove's dung for a large amount of money and the head of a donkey for a large amount of money. Can you imagine that? See, I can't imagine that. You fast for a short time, you have a sense of hunger. But unless you've been, and I've never been on a fast beyond 3 days, unless you fast for weeks, you know nothing of real hunger. So imagine this situation. Israel is experiencing a terrible famine. There's great suffering. And evidently there had been a lot of prayer. You know, when you get into trouble, don't you pray and ask God to help you? But David finally begins to wonder, why is God not sending relief? Why is God not answering my prayers? What's going on? And so he begins to inquire of God. And the Lord gives him an answer. He says it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. Now Saul comes to power somewhere around 1050 B.C. So you're looking at something that happened several hundred years after the swearing of this oath. So an oath was sworn, not by your daddy or your granddaddy or your great-granddaddy, but generations ago. Generations ago. And now, not you, not what you personally have done, but your predecessor, what he's done. You know, politicians like to blame the previous administration. Always goes on. Particularly when you're having tough times. You always take credit for the good things and you always blame your predecessor for the bad things. Well, let me tell you, here's an example where the predecessor could be blamed. It was because of something that Saul did that the current administration of the kingdom of Israel is experiencing terrible economic misery and people are dying. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Those lying Gibeonites. Those deceitful Gibeonites. The representatives of the congregation of Israel swore an oath to them in the name of the Lord that they would protect them. And now, hundreds of years have passed. Probably a good 350 years have passed. 350 years ago. Think about what was going on in America 350 years ago. Wow. We had the end of the Puritan migration to New England going on then. South Carolina is being settled and Virginia is being settled, but only for about a generation. Think about it. 350 years ago. That's a long time ago. And something that somebody did in the previous generation is impacting us today. Based on something that occurred back at the time, not far removed from Plymouth Rock and Jamestown. You get the picture? Serious deal here. So the king calls the Gibeonites, verse 2, and speaks to them. And we're told here that we have the story from Joshua repeated. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Think about that for a moment. Saul, a good man. I can't wait. I hope I live long enough to get to preach on that Bible character, Saul. I think he's the most fascinating three-dimensional Bible character in the whole Old Testament. Fascinating man. In his zeal, did he have zeal? Was he sincere? He was sincere. He was zealous. He was a skinny guy because he was always fasting. He was an ascetic. He had tremendous self-discipline. In some areas. And he wanted to protect the people of God. He wanted to protect the people of God. It's kind of like a political leader looks at our country and said, look, here's the problem. Here's the need. And he never even reads the Constitution. It's kind of like that. Saul never reads the Constitution. But he looks at the problem and says, we're going to have to take some extreme measures here. But he never looks at the book. He never reads the bill. If he had read the bill, if he had read the book, if he had read the Constitution of Israel, he would have understood, we can't act this way. We can't violate the covenant that our leadership entered into with the Gibeonites 3.5 centuries ago. Because we violate that. We have just forfeited divine protection. You get the picture? I want us always to read the Bible in its historical context, but I also want to read it and apply it in our historical context. So here is Saul, who is a zealous man, who wants to do the right thing. He's completely sincere. He's not a crooked politician. He's not a self-serving man. He wants to do what's right. He wants to protect the people of God. But he goes about in his zeal acting sinfully because he fails to read the founding documents of the republic. Well, the monarchy. And so he has created an awful situation. And the amazing thing is, it's his legacy that the people are experiencing, and it doesn't happen immediately. And that's the worst thing about sin, isn't it? If you got instant results from sin, wouldn't you take your sin more seriously? Think about Ivan Pavlov's dogs. All these little things that Ivan Pavlov set up. He could measure saliva and whatnot with his dogs there in Russia. And he could put meat out, and he could train them so that they didn't even have to have the meat come out. If he had some kind of thing where he would associate the sound of a bell or a buzzer or this or that, the dog would be conditioned to begin to salivate. Think of Ivan Pavlov. If we could only be conditioned that way, if God visited our iniquity on us within minutes of our sin, wouldn't we respond a little better? We'd salivate on command. We'd repent on command. Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. God uses His Holy Spirit to prompt us. We can ignore the Holy Spirit a whole lot easier than we can the hand of God's judgment. Here's the worst part of God's judgment. Not on the individual, but when an individual is in a position of leadership and authority for others. The leader's sin is usually visited on the people in the next generation. Doesn't seem fair to me. The Bible's not a fair book, is it? It's a book of the justice of God and the mercy of God. So, a constitution was enacted. Founding documents were written. And in the history of God's people, a covenant was entered into with a foreign group of people who would be slaves to serve the tabernacle, by the way, but who would have protection. And then 3.5 centuries pass, and because of the ignorance of the king, in his zeal to provide for national security, Patriot Acts 1 and 2 are passed, and the Gibeonites begin to be wiped out. He was a patriot, wasn't he, Saul? So they begin to be wiped out. Now the amazing thing is the effect of his violation of the Constitution is not experienced during Saul's reign. It's experienced during David's reign. And that's distressing, isn't it? In other words, can it be in your life and my life that what other people have done affects us? Absolutely. Of course it is. You can't read through the Bible and fail to see that principle. So now David calls for the Gibeonites. He humbles himself before the Gibeonites and he asks them, what's it going to take? Now I want you to understand that what the Gibeonites ask for is not what God wants them to ask for. What the Gibeonites demand is not what God demands. The Gibeonites at this point are ruthless, bitter, angry people who have no mercy and no grace. And so what you're about to read is not what pleases God, but it is the demand of the Gibeonites, so they will release the Israelites from the curse that the Israelites have brought on themselves by swearing an oath in the name of the Lord 350 years before and breaking it in the previous generation. And you say, what about all this length of time? And never forget, we speak of it positively when we think of the second coming of Christ, that 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So you say, well, it sure was a long time ago. Well, it was just a couple hours ago in the eyes of the Lord, a couple hours ago. 1,000 years is a day. Now listen to what they ask. Look at verse 4. This is terrible. You got to understand, when you read verse 4, this is an accurate recording of what happened. It's the inerrant, infallible Word of God, but it's not the command of God. It's not the will of God. It's not what pleases God. It's what these carnal, wounded, angry people demand. Verse 4, then the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said to them, whatever you say, I'll do for you. Boy, he's getting into trouble now. Don't ever say something like that to somebody. Somebody said, well, you promise if I tell you something, not tell anybody. And I say, well, probably. I can't keep absolutely confidential everything that's told to me. Are you serious? What if you tell me you're about to go murder somebody? I'm going to be an accomplice to your murder. So, if you want something to be absolutely confidential, keep your mouth shut. If anybody knows about it besides you, you can't control it. There are things you tell me I'm going to have to tell. If you tell me you're going to murder somebody, I'm going to have to tell that. Now, if you tell me you have murdered somebody, I don't have to tell that. Say, could you live with that? I say, I can. I can live with that. I couldn't live with knowing you intended to go murder somebody. So you want to confess anything about the past, you know, I'll honor that. But be careful when you make absolute promises. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Oh, really? Listen to what they asked for. This is awful. This is terrible. Verse 5, then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I'll give them. That's terrible. That's a violation of the Word of God. The Word of God explicitly says in the law of God that children are not to be put to death for the murderous crime of their parents. The king went along with it in violation of God's law. He went along with it. But he does remember his own oath. This is all about lying last week and about oath-taking and keeping your promises this week. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath. You see how this theme is just popping up all over here? Because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzilla, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. So she protected the corpses. David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. Now look at the last sentence. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, I don't know what you make of that. I don't like it. I love God, but I don't like Him sometimes. May I be honest? I love God, but I don't always like Him. I love the Bible. It is the most interesting book I have ever read. I love it. And the older I get, the more I love it. And the more I read it, and the more understanding I get of it, the more I enjoy reading it. It's exponential. But there are things in the Bible I don't like. There are things in the Bible that bother me. But just because I don't like it, and just because it bothers me, doesn't change the reality of the situation. I don't like the law of gravity. Sometimes. I'd love to fly. Wouldn't that be fun? Get all excited in worship, and you lift your hands, and you go, and you do a little jump, and all of a sudden, wow, man, you go, bounce off this. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't you like to not have the law of gravity? Wouldn't you love to pig out on Thanksgiving and not gain a single ounce the next day? Wouldn't you love to have a different world? I mean, let's design a world we like. But in the world it is. You know, a lot of people have designer gods. They call Him the God of the Bible, but He's not the same as the God of the Bible. If you want the true God, you've got the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is presented here in this story in 2 Samuel 21. This is the God that is. This isn't the fairy tale God that I'd like to have. A God that winks at everything that I do and says, "That's okay, Bob, you're a good boy. You had good intentions. Ah, well, you didn't have good intentions there, but that's okay." I'd like to design my own God sometimes, wouldn't you? But here's the God that is. And I'm going to say something else. The God who is, who's described in 2 Samuel 21, matches history. Not just Bible history, but history. History is a record of terrible, terrible things with occasional good things thrown in. The God who's described in 2 Samuel 21 is the God of current events. I don't like this. But do you see this verse? This last verse we read and the last sentence of verse 15, 14 there, page 377. After that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Do you understand that there was a problem that went back to a covenant that had been made almost four centuries before, that had been violated in the previous generation? As a result of the violation of a covenant, babies are dying. Old people are dying. Sick people are dying. People don't have enough food. People are committing crimes. People are stealing and killing each other because they're desperate to feed their children, and they do anything to get some food to feed their children because there was famine in the land for 3 years. And people are crying out to God. They're having prayer meetings. That's not in the text, but I know they were having prayer meetings. I know there were farmers that were gathered around in their houses at night and had their children and their wife, and they're on their knees, on their face before God. Oh God, help us. Last year we had a total failure of a crop. We can't make it another year. Please help us, God. Oh God, help us. The heavens are silent. There's no answer. And another year passes. And they bury two children. And they lose the farm. And now we're in the third year of the famine. And there are great meetings all over, and people are crying out to God, "Oh God, hear our prayer. Oh please, God, spare us. We're going to collapse as a nation. Lord, deliver us." There's no answer. And finally, there is the inquiry from the king. Lord, why aren't you hearing our prayers? What's hindering our prayers? Why are we this way? And there were some people who responded and said, well, there's no point in praying. And that's half true and half wrong. No point in praying. God's not going to hear our prayers. What's the half truth? The half truth is that until they dealt with the fundamental problem, there was no point in praying about the problem. The other problems. Until they repented and removed the basis of the judgment of God, they're not going to have their prayers answered. But they do. God reveals it. David approaches the people and said, I want your blessing. They make a ridiculous, ungodly request. David grants them the request. David carries out all the things in addition to that he's supposed to do. And then God answers prayer. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 7, page 1392. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, with sensitivity, giving honor to the wife as to, and I like to translate it, the delicate vase, as over against the old rugged clay pot, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Prayers be hindered in the New Testament? Of course they can. You got a problem in your life? What do you need to deal with? Got to go back to it. What is the problem? You see, we are so conditioned by secularism, by practical atheism. That's what I mean by secularism. Practical atheism is secularism. Practical atheism. Oh, only a fool is going to say there's no God. So you're not a fool. But practical atheism says, well, there's a God, but stuff just happens, you know. People get sick. People lose their jobs. They have trouble in relationships. And that's just, things happen. Yeah, I believe in God. But you're not implying, are you, that this problem at work, this problem in finances, this problem in health, this problem in relationship, this problem have anything to do with God, are you? Or sin? Surely not. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. That your prayers be not hindered. Can prayers be hindered? Yes, sir, they can be hindered. How are they hindered here in 1 Peter 3:7? The husband is just being a guy. There's the hindrance. He's just being a guy. What are guys like? I'm a guy. I understand guys pretty well. I've never understood a woman. I've lived with a lovely lady. Coming up in July for 42 years, I don't fully understand women. Three daughters, two granddaughters. I had a mother. I have a wife. I love women. I don't understand them. What I mean? I mean, by nature, I'm insensitive. Have you ever noticed here, Peter doesn't say to the women, women, live with your husbands in a sensitive, understanding way. He doesn't say that. He doesn't need to say it. Women understand men a whole lot more than men understand women. Ladies, it's our nature to be boorish, to be insensitive. We just don't understand. We're sorry. That's it. We're just sorry. How are you going to get that sensitivity? You've got to go to God. If we understand that everything we need in life is available in God, we'll get it. The first thing you got to do is ask God, Lord, show me how to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. See, because we don't naturally understand that. So you got to get it from God. I had a terrible weekend. First of all, I have this awful committee that I chair, which requires monumental paperwork, which is not my cup of tea or coffee, for that matter. And I'm in the middle of all of that, and I finished for the afternoon my report, and I've got a whole bunch to do the next day. And someone asked to meet with me and two other guys. And he shared with me how deeply I had offended him. Somebody from another church. I did not sleep well Friday night because of that. I tossed and I turned. There were physical reasons for that. Riding that unbelievable, it's impossible to get to Natchez Trace the whole way to the border of Tennessee. But it was uneasy. Just kept thinking about it. Every time I roll over and my shoulder would wake me up, I thought about those words. Now, I will say the Spirit of God prompted me. Before I took communion, because we always have communion on Friday night with the other churches, we had a greeting time. I was so grateful for a greeting time because I had determined that I would not take communion if I didn't go down and speak to the man. But during greeting time, I went to him and I spoke to him. And then I realized I needed to write a letter. This was all due to the work that I do as a volunteer. But I had been overbearing in some words on a conference call some weeks back. God gave me insight. So I handwrote a letter on notebook paper. I apologized to start with. So please excuse this medium. I learned last night from so-and-so that I had offended you. I wrote to the leadership of that congregation. Why was that important? Why was that important for me to do? I've probably got more to do. I'll probably have to get in my car and drive 4 or 5 hours one way in order to bring this to a successful resolution. Why is that important? Because I don't live in a natural world alone. I live in a world that is both natural and supernatural. I got to deal with things. If I don't deal with things, then what? If there's a barrier, what if I had taken Holy Communion Friday night, knowing the grief and anger? Did they have any part in this? Yes, of course they did. The ringleader was a lawyer. It's just that when I said, so-and-so on a conference call, you're acting like a lawyer. My boy is a lawyer. What I was indirectly doing was, I was calling him a boy. He was younger than me, about my son's age. But he was a leader. And I didn't realize, see, I began to play the tape from 3 weeks before. You realize you have a phenomenal memory that's stored there, but it doesn't come out until the Holy Ghost allows it to come out. It's amazing how the tape recording of the conversation in the middle of the night, lying in the Hampton Inn, trying not to disturb my wife, in the middle of the night, I'm listening to a tape recording of the phone conversation. And I'm hearing those very words. You know, so-and-so, you're just being a lawyer here. My boy is a lawyer. I understand lawyers, I said. I was putting him down. I played the tape. It's amazing. I'd forgotten the tape. I forgot the tape that evening because I went back in the house. I was in the middle of finishing my dissertation. And my daughter's dog had eaten my supper. And it just erased the tape, but it's never erased. It's always there. It's like what happened with the Gibeonites and Joshua almost 4 centuries before, and 350 years after that covenant, Saul breaks it, and now in the next generation they're experiencing it. And they ask God for wisdom, Lord, show us. And then the tape recorder's played. Oh, it's because of this. See, what I'm encouraging you to do is this. I'm encouraging you to ask God, Lord, I've been praying about this matter for a long time and it seems like I'm getting nowhere. Lord, what's the problem? Lord, would you show me what the problem is? See, Friday night, God showed me the problem with crystal clarity. I heard the recording. I heard me putting down the guy. And so as I handwrote that note with my fountain pen, same fountain pen I was using on college and grad school exams in the 1960s, I wrote this note. Please forgive me. I know that I was overbearing. Why did I have to write that note? I had to write that note because I want to have a successful prayer life. And that means I got to deal with the problem. Now, you know what? I'm blessed this morning. And I was blessed then. Once I wrote that note and walked back and handed it to the brother, and I whispered in his ear, I said, if you can't read some of this, please let me know. But he was able to decipher it. I could see him. I kept watching out of the corner of my eye. He was reading it. And he understood what I was... He was able to decipher it. Once I did that, I'm free. The ball is in their court. And whatever they do with the ball, I'm okay. Because I live under the new covenant. Because I'm under the blood of Jesus. But never be presumptive about the blood of Jesus. You've got to appropriate the blood of Jesus to your life circumstances. And if you've hurt your wife or you've hurt your husband by your ways, you need to make it right. Now, whatever they do with it is between them and God. But you've got to take your part. Or your prayers are hindered. And you see, we go back to this story with the Gibeonites. Because of an oath that was broken violently, prayers weren't being heard, and there were the profoundest consequences. I'm so grateful for Jesus. I don't have to have 7 children put to death on my behalf, because the child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was willing to be hung out for me to die. I don't need somebody else to atone. I don't need to suffer for atonement, other than the internal suffering of writing a note that was a fruit of being humbled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each of us as we have sometimes gotten ourselves into a situation, or our daddy got us in a situation, or the head of our company got us in a situation. And now, Lord, you have pull the tape recording out as we have prayed and said, Lord, what's wrong? And we have heard our own voice saying things that we should never have said. Lord, we thank you there is always the remedy. Always, because of your grace alone in Jesus. I pray, Lord, because of that amazing grace, because of Christ who took the place of the 7 descendants of Saul and was hung on a cross and died in our place. Curses are broken and the slate is wiped clean. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked, hindering, destructive way in me. And enable me by grace to deal with it under the cross for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.